John chapter 5, and the text for this morning, verses 39 and 40. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." It's a little over 20 years ago that I entered upon pastoral ministry in another denomination after a period of time in the chaplaincy. And in that other denomination, there was at the time a mission field in Ethiopia. The communists in that country overtook that nation, and one of the missionary nurses was killed, and another missionary nurse was taken captive, and she subsequently wrote a book entitled Kidnapped, and it's quite a fascinating story how she was released from captivity in that nation. During that same time, an older missionary in this country who had been laboring in Ethiopia was going through some agony over his own faith and lack of assurance. And one of our pastors on the East Coast was counseling with him, and prayer was requested throughout the denomination to pray for this older missionary. He was in much distress and much quandary, questioning his own standing before God in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there were those who said, "We don't know what to tell him. We don't know what to say to him. We've come to the end of our rope." And it was sad, because this former missionary also came to the end of his rope. He hung himself. He committed suicide. It really was sad. This week I received a letter from a fellow who is receiving our tapes on a weekly basis. And he says, "Your message on Hebrews 2:14 through 15, Christ's victory over death, was timely and powerful. I also appreciated the insight that Abraham's justification by faith came after, quote, he aspired to behavior which was almost angelic, close quotes. There was an initial sense of peace when I believed I found Jesus Christ as my Savior at age 8. But in my adult life, sanctification and faith have come painfully slow, if at all, so that my elders at times have despaired about how to counsel me. I am sure you do not mean to excuse my unbelief, but the fact remains that some professors of Christian faith have the gift of faith and others struggle more with that." I was struck by his comment that my elders at times have despaired at how to counsel me. In both of these cases, it seems to me, and I wrote to this fellow, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Attend worship. Avail yourself of the means of grace. Read the Bible. Pray. Do these things. God uses the means of grace." And I think in both of these cases, this is the solution. And many of us struggle not only with a lack of assurance, but there are others who have deeper struggles. And I say at the beginning of our outline this morning, if you find a disparity in your heart between what you know and your willingness to follow through, you must cast yourself on the mercy of God. You must seek His mercy and grace. And I really believe that that's the case. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that we come together. And it's a very important thing for us to understand that this is indeed the case. I think that our scripture this morning speaks about this. John 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Like the Pharisees, friends, you too need to search the scriptures. I too need to search the scriptures. The Pharisees were individuals who made it their task, their vocation, not just their avocation, but their vocation to search the scriptures. And they spent much time in the Word of God. We too ought to spend much time in the Word of God. It is not a vocation with all of us. It is my vocation to do that. And I sadly do not spend enough time in that task of searching the Scriptures. It is not your vocation to search the Scriptures, but it certainly ought to be an avocation with you to spend time in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to read through the Word of God. This is why each year we set out in the bulletin a schedule of reading through the Bible each year. And that's a good practice for each of us to get into. It's also important not only to read the Word of God, but to study the Word of God, to do word studies in the Word of God, to do studies of various themes in the Word of God, to search the Scriptures, to mine the Scriptures as though you were searching for gold itself. And the Bible itself tells us that the Scriptures are like gold and silver that ought to be mined. So, like the Pharisees, we ought to search the Scriptures. Like the Pharisees, you must not search the Scriptures as an end in itself. You must have a view to heaven. Reading the Bible, searching the Word of God, is not an end in itself. You know, there are those who make reading the Bible and studying the Bible as an end in itself, and they're proud of the fact that they can find their way around the Word of God. There are many college professors who take this tack, the Bible as literature, and they study the Bible as literature, and they know the Bible as literature. They know the Bible much better than any of us knows the Bible. But they do not have heaven in view when they study the Bible. Look at the text again. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. See? Why did the Pharisees search the Scriptures? Not as an end in itself. And they would have told you this. They would have said, we have heaven in view. Their motives were not quite right in all that they did. And we see that in our text as we proceed. But they were individuals who did seek heaven through the Word of God. And so I'm saying to you, like the Pharisees, you must not search the Scriptures as an end in itself. You must have heaven in view also. See, when we do our daily devotions, when we do our family devotions, when we come together to worship, when we study together, that's not an end in itself, is it? In fact, repeatedly we talk about drawing near to God through these times of worship. We talk about drawing near to God and learning from God how to live to the glory of God. In whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, the apostle tells us. And of course, then we have that first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that looms large in our thinking. What is our chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy God. You know, when I do that study and come immediately to that first question and answer in the shorter catechism, I am always ready to say, you know, the chief purpose we have in life is not to enjoy ourselves. And it's very interesting because the chief thing that individuals are about in our society and culture today, and even in the church today, is self-pleasure, self-enjoyment. Everything revolves around self. And we are to come to the place where we glorify God and enjoy God. We enjoy Him, and we will have the greatest pleasure ourselves when we learn to enjoy Almighty God. And I want to tell you, dear friends, if it is not your business in this world to learn to enjoy God, you're not going to be very happy in heaven, which is to come, because we are going to be preoccupied with an enjoyment of the Almighty and the great joy of seeing Jesus Christ as He is in heaven, which is to come. And so I say again, like the Pharisees, this is interesting, isn't it? In many ways, we ought to be like them. We ought to emulate them. Like the Pharisees, you must not search the Scriptures as an end in itself. You must have heaven in view. And also, like the Pharisees, you must realize the Scriptures testify. They bear witness to the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. You search the Scriptures because you think that you have eternal life. In them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of Me, Jesus says. Now we draw a distinction here. The Pharisees understood that the Scriptures bore witness to the Messiah, to the Christ of God. In Genesis 3:15, where that first promise of the coming of the Messiah is given, the Jews knew of old that promise of God. And they knew that God promised through Moses that a prophet would arise like him to whom they ought to pay attention and listen to every word which he spoke. They knew that the Messiah was coming. Their problem was, those Pharisees in the New Testament times, that they looked to a political leader who would come and overthrow the Roman yoke and restore the Jewish nation to its former glory under David. They did not understand, all of them, the spiritual nature of the promises concerning the Messiah. We too must understand that the Bible, the whole Bible, speaks of Jesus Christ and His coming, the coming of the great Messiah. What about Isaiah 53 and its very particular notations concerning the suffering and death of the Messiah, the Christ? What about Psalm 22, which we sing, that very specifically and pointedly outlines those incidents which were to take place and did in fact take place on Golgotha? What about those places? Look at our text again. You search the Scriptures, Jesus says, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of Me. You see, it wasn't sufficient for those Pharisees to anticipate the coming of the Messiah and to understand that this Messiah would come. I say, therefore, in point four, unlike the Pharisees, you must recognize Jesus as the Christ of God. This is the intellectual side of faith. You must recognize Jesus as the one who has fulfilled all those ancient prophecies in intimate detail. He is the one who came in correspondence with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and was born of a virgin. He is the one who fulfilled in intimate detail all of the requirements of the law of God, beginning with his circumcision and his naming on the eighth day in accordance with what the angels said. He is the one who then lived a perfect life in accordance with all that the law prescribes. He is the one who, in accordance with the prophecies, as we have already said, went to the cross. And he is the one who was majestically raised again from the grave. You know, there are few of us in this auditorium today who understand, who do not understand that this is the case, because we have read about these things. And we get it in our heads, do we not? That this Messiah who was promised is in fact Jesus Christ, who was proved to be none other than the Son of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, by the resurrection from the dead. And then he was seen by the disciples. And Paul tells us that after the resurrection, he was seen by more than 500 individuals at one time. You know, I wonder what the verdict would be in the Oklahoma City bombing trial if 500 eyewitnesses came one by one and said, "We saw Timothy McVeigh drive the Ryder truck up to the front of the federal building and open the back of the truck, and we saw in the back of the truck that bomb, and we saw him set off that bomb." I wonder what the verdict would be if 500 eyewitnesses paraded through that courtroom and said, "We saw it." Well, you know what the verdict would be, do you not? It wouldn't even take nearly 500 eyewitnesses. Yet there are those in our society who dispute the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the grave when 500 eyewitnesses were present. And Paul says, you go talk to them. When he wrote the Corinthian letter, he said, you go talk to them. Many of them remain alive at this point, and you can talk with them. You don't believe me? Go talk with them. It's amazing that this fact of history should be disputed. And so, unlike the Pharisees, you must recognize Jesus as the Christ of God. And I say again, this is the intellectual side of faith. Look at our text again. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Unlike the Pharisees, I therefore say to you, and the finger is pointed at me also, you must not be unwilling to come to Christ. This is the volitional side of faith. You see, it's one thing for us to have a head knowledge, is it not? It's another thing for us to say, yes, Lord. And you remember Thomas in the upper room, he said to the disciples, you may have seen him, but until I can put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands, I will not believe. And then Jesus appeared. and doubting Thomas. Not even at that point willing to reach forth his hand, fell on his face before Jesus and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." What else could he do? Yet the Pharisees maintained this stance against the Lord of glory. And as Jesus says, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Now I enter in to something which is not uncontroversial. In the sixth point, I ask the question, is it really all up to you now? You see, there is that intellectual side where we understand Jesus Christ and his coming and what he has done. And then there is that volitional side, that act of the will, in which we say to Jesus, "I will follow you." It is common in the evangelism of the day to say, "Now, folks, it's all up to you. The ball is in your court." And I'm asking the question, given the stance of the Pharisees and given the words of Jesus in verse 40, is this really the case? I suppose some of you may already know what my answer is. But let's look at the context of this particular set of verses. And let's see what Jesus says in response to our question. Look at verse 30, for example. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Do you know what the literal translation of that text is? "I am not able to do my own will." I am not able to do my own will. That's absolutely amazing and startling. I am able only to do the will of my Father. That's what Jesus is telling us. And do you realize that the mass of evangelicals in the world are saying today that they are above Jesus Christ and that they have it within their power to make a choice for God themselves of their own power? And they can do exactly what they want to do when the Son of God says that he is incapable of doing that. I am absolutely amazed at this statement. Now, why would it settle this way? Let's look up in the text a little bit. Look at verse 21 in John 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Let me read that again, since I goofed it up the first time. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Who is it that receives life? It is those whom Jesus and the Father wish to give life. That's what the Bible tells us. Don't be astounded at this, friends. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. You know what Jesus is speaking about there? He's speaking about the spiritually dead. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who hear the tombs, who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says, don't marvel at the fact that I'm telling you that the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall be made alive. So don't marvel at that. I'll tell you why. Because the hour is coming when all the dead in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth. And we know that the dead will be raised incorruptible. And so we ought to also realize that Jesus Christ has it within His power to raise the spiritually dead from the grave of sin. And He does just that, dear friend. What did Jesus do when He called Lazarus from the tomb? He ordered the tomb open and He said, Lazarus, come forth. Now you think about it for a moment. Did Lazarus come out of the tomb and then receive life? Well, it couldn't work that way, could it? He had to receive life first in order to follow the command to come out of the tomb. In a similar way, dear friends, you must receive life from God in order to respond and properly hear the command, repent and believe the gospel. To step forth out of the grave of sin and death. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." What an amazing miracle. What had to happen? Could that lame man get up and walk into that pool by himself? He said, "No, I cannot." And when Jesus Christ came to him and said, "Take up your pallet and walk," Jesus Christ imparted to that man a new ability. He healed that man. And he took his pallet and walked. And now Jesus says to those Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures." Look at verses 39 and 40 again in John 5. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Now is it up to Jesus to twist their arms so that they will come? No, there was only one way that they would come. There was only one way that the disposition of their hearts would be changed, and that was by the miraculous power of Jesus Christ Himself acting within their hearts to change them. And then they would come. And that has happened time after time. As men and women have heard the gospel, is it really all up to you now? No, it's not. And so I ask this final question in our outline. What if there is a disparity between what you think and what you will? What if you are really like those Pharisees and you are unwilling to follow Jesus? I say to you, dear friends, if you are unwilling to follow Jesus, you are in deep, deep trouble. And you need to seek the Lord for His mercy. You need to seek the Lord for His grace. You need to seek God. You need to read the Scriptures. You need to attend the worship services. You need to be under the teaching of the Word of God. You need to seek the Lord while He may be found. Perhaps God will indeed be merciful. You see, that's the point. Let me close by directing you to a comparison between the Pharisees and the person who is justified. Look, if you would, at Luke 18. Luke 18. Verse 9 and following. "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing at some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' This tax gatherer knew that he didn't have it within himself to do anything before God. And he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the posture we ought to have before Him who is exalted above all. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your grace. Bring home to us an understanding of our own inabilities before You and of Your great ability to change the sinner's heart. May we cast ourselves upon Your mercy. In Jesus' name.